All right, we're in 1 Peter, and we are in chapter 2. We last week began the section that deals with submission, and we began with the submission of those who have the political or government authority over us. We move tonight to the submission in the terms that are used here are that Peter uses would coincide with the time in which he lived, of course, and that would be servants and masters. We would probably tie it more in our society with employer and employee. Okay, so let's look and see what he says about this matter of submission. Now remember, our definition of submission that we gave you last week is to properly relate to. Submission across the board doesn't mean you respond to each one equally across the board or even in the same way, because relationships are not all the same. You have different relationships with friends. You have different relationships with government, with your employer, with your spouse. You have all these different relationships. But so submission in each one of these cases does not always look the exact same. It means to properly relate to them because of who they are. So here we talk about if you will, business. And verse 18 starts with, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh." Boy, that's a hard word. Thank you, Peter, for doing that to us. Okay, "For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer for it, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For if you were called because Christ, for to this you were called because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was guile found in his mouth." And we'll stop there. And again, the servant-master relationship is foreign to us, so we bring it to where we live. We do understand, I think, the matter of employer-employee. We all have probably dealt with that at one time. We've probably been on, some of you have been on both sides of the spectrum. You've been the employer and you've been the employee. And the principle that he speaks here is that, again, to acknowledge, respect those who have authority over you in those cases. Also, the willingness to receive punishment, if you will. I mean, the beating there is not something we deal with. But if we do wrong, we expect our employer to call us out on it, right? Or to, you know, there's consequences. And what Peter says here, if you do wrong as an employee and your employer punishes you for that, well, that's expected. And that's not expected in our society where no one's accountable, it seems, but that's expected. But if you even have an employer who may treat you harshly simply because of your faith in Christ, which is a possibility. Okay, if you suffer for those things, he's actually saying that is a commendable thing. Okay, if you do wrong and get punished, I mean, it's not like you get a star on your forehead for the day. You did wrong, you got punished. Okay, if you do no wrong, but you have a harsh employer, in this case, master, who punishes you or who does something to you simply because you are a follower of Christ, then that is, he says, a commendable thing before God. That makes sense to you? Okay. Again, the severity of what he speaks to is kind of foreign to us. I don't think we quite have to deal with this. Again, as you move through the end of the first century, this type of thing became more and more harsh to those who were Christians. You get to the time of John, and we were talking in Revelation this morning, time the Emperor of Domitian. Many of the ones prior to him, the Romans taught the worship of emperors, but most of them had to do with the worship of dead emperors. Domitian required the worship of the living emperor, which was Domitian. And it could be punishable that if you refuse to do that, it would be punishable by death. So a lot of what Peter is writing here, it would bring us to the place of preparation for the suffering that they would go through, that they would have to deal with. After this time, you have who? You have Nero. Depending on when you date this, you have Nero, and then you move on into I don't remember all the ones between them, but you move to the time of Domitian when you have this real severe persecution of the Christians. But society was permeated by the religion of the day. The Romans did not segment out their life. Okay, by the way, neither did the Jews. So if you were to leave either one of those two systems, it actually could cost you not only politically, as we've talked about, but it could also cost you economically and for social status, right? And I think Peter's trying to prepare them for that, and even prepare them for the response that they need to have toward that. Realizing, I think we just need to realize that not everything in life is just. And some people will attack you, come against you, slander you, whatever, simply because you are a follower of Jesus Christ. They'll laugh at you. They'll do all kinds of different things. And so that's where he talks about if you suffer wrongly in verse 19, this is a commendable thing before God. And then what does he do? Verse 21, he says, "For to this is what you were called." Wait a minute. That doesn't sound like a health, wealth, prosperity, popular, sugar-coated gospel. You hear some guys today say, if you'll just follow Christ, you won't have any problems in life. Really? I've yet to meet that person. Okay? But what did Jesus actually tell his disciples from the very beginning that they would face if they followed him? He said, first of all, he tried to help them understand that a student is not greater than his teacher. A servant is not greater than his master. If the world hated me, Jesus said, the world will hate you. If the world rejects me, then the world will reject you. And he said, in this world you will have, as my followers, trials and tribulation. But be of good cheer, for I've overcome the world. He did not say, but be of good cheer, I will rescue you out of every one of those situations, and I will make your life as smooth as it can be. You won't have to deal with anything by just having faith in me. He said trials and tribulation because we are the followers of Christ. There is a cost to this, and I think they're starting to see this, and Peter's trying to help them understand it, and also I think implement the teachings of Christ into everyday real life. A lot of times our theology remains on the page. What's it look like when we put it in our lives? What's it look like when we apply it to everyday living situations? And I think that's what Peter's trying to help them see. One of the most difficult, I think, books that we as Christians can ever read, you find it in the book of in a portion of the book of Matthew, and it's a Sermon on the Mount. There's a lot of stuff in the Sermon on the Mount that just I have difficulty in my own flesh with what Jesus tells us to do. Okay, some of the things we talked about last week are difficult to deal with in the flesh. And many times these things can be very difficult to deal with in the flesh. So he says, this is what you were called to. It's an incredible thing, what we've been called to. And again, we don't talk about this very much because we want more people to follow, to join us. And we don't want to tell them, you know what, this is what you're called to according to the Word. You're called to ridicule. You're called to scorn. You're called to be cheated, yet not lifting a finger against those who would do this. I mean, it's not an easy thing. So he says, for this you are called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us a what? An example that you should follow in his step. Verse 22 says, Christ committed no sin, nor was there guile found in his mouth. So he did not sin, so he should not have been on the cross. But nor did he say things to incite. Nor did he even try to defend himself. It's a very difficult thing. Okay? Verse 23. Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. How many here besides me, if you're reviled, your first thing is to revile in return? That's my inclination. You say it to me, I'm going to say it back. I'm going to do it worse. So when the flesh is in trouble, when the flesh is in charge, that's my reaction. That is our human nature. Okay? It says, when he suffered, he did not threaten. So when he suffered, he did not threaten. And you know what the reality of that is? We sing that old song, he could have called 10,000 angels. When we talk about Christ being meek, that does not mean Christ is weak. Jesus said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. All authority. And the reality is, he didn't need to call 10,000 angels. With one word, everything would cease to be if he said so. With one word, all he would have to do is say stop and everything would stop. That's who we're talking about here. Yet, Peter reminds us, he who had all authority did not open his mouth. He did not revile in return. He did not attack in return. The day's going to come with, according to the scripture, with his word, he's going to destroy the enemies of God. With his word, the sword that proceeds out of his mouth. That's the power of the word of God. And so he says here, he suffered, but he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. What's it saying here? Who did he commit himself to? To his Father. To his Father. Everything that happened to Jesus was unjust. And in the sense of eternity, I want you to get this when we talk about submitting. In the sense of eternity, they had no authority over Jesus Christ. Do you agree with that or not? In the sense of eternity, they had no authority. So who did he commit himself to in the sense of eternity? The same one that we're to commit ourselves to in the sense of eternity. When it comes to leaders we don't like, when it comes to employers that abuse, when it comes to wrong that's done, and we're talking about our faith now. I don't want to cross over so much to your rights as an American citizen. You know, I don't have any problem with anybody who has a right as an American citizen to take things to court and to stand up in court and defend himself. We're really more dealing with our faith here.
Okay? An attack on our faith.
Right.
What we believe.
Right. Right. Not so much, you know, we do have rights. And sometimes it's hard for us to differentiate those things as American citizens, but also Christians and stuff. But, you know, you do have rights as American citizens and stuff. So, he committed himself to him who judges rightly, or righteously. And that's where ultimately we have to commit ourselves, because we live in an unjust world. And you know, you may even go through the whole legal system and come out and be right from the very beginning and come out the other end the loser. Everybody recognize that? But ultimately there's one who judges righteously, and the day will come when he will judge all things, and it will be done righteously. So we commit ourselves to him. We're dependent upon him because of who he is and what he's promised. Okay. Questions or comments on that? On any part of that?
I understand the application for us today.
Mm-hmm.
But, I mean, Peter was he not speaking to slaves?
Yeah. You had to bring that up, didn't you?
Sorry.
Okay. Well, if you look at the book of Philemon, where Paul deals with the matter of slavery, you know, there's this huge thing about slavery.
I know.
The big fight about, does God condone slavery? And some people say, yes, God does condone. And there's a reason there's a group called the Southern Baptists and the Northern Baptists. Okay, and slavery was a part of that issue. And there's a reason we had a civil war.
But slavery in that...
was a reality.
And it was not racial.
No, it wasn't.
See, that's the difference. It was not racial.
Yeah.
People were born into slavery. And anybody could become a slave if it was for economic reasons,
right,
or whatever. So there is a major difference there. Our society, our time, we tend to look at slavery one way.
Right. It's the impact of what we've experienced as a people.
Right.
But you're exactly right. But even God gave openings for even those who would make themselves a bondservant of someone else, to say, particularly someone who is of the tribe, one of the tribes, to say, you know what, you may commit yourself as a bondservant, like I may owe you, Rick, something, and I may say, and you may say, you owe me this, it's going to be 9 years that you're going to work for me, and I may enter into that where I'm a bondslave of yours for 9 years, but when it comes to certain years and certain time, you're required to set me free. Biblically, you're required to set me free. Unless, there is always the unless. Unless I say, you know what, I've never had it so good since I've been with Rick. So Rick, I commit to you that I will be your bondservant for life. And that's where they would do the earrings and the piercings and stuff like that. And it would say that I have made a decision, even as a child of Israel, to be his bondservant for life. Okay? But God was very specific about that type of thing, about land that belonged to certain tribes and stuff, and certain families and stuff, because he wanted to make sure that his people were always, and you had so many days, I could sell you my land, or basically it was a lease of the land for so many years because I owed you something, but on the year of Jubilee, what would I have to do? Or what would you have to do? You would have to return that land to me, you know. So loans on it, a lot of times you can think about this way, loans on land and stuff like was based on how many years were left to farm the land and things like that. You know, and the same thing would be on some of this bondservant stuff. So but the matter of slavery, it was a reality. I think what Doug said, it was not based on race in the way that we look at ours. It was not necessarily based on, and not that it didn't move in these directions. Men corrupt everything. It was not based on an inferiority thing initially. It was there. So we can start dealing with race, we can start dealing with polygamy and all these kind of things that were there, that even some saints involved themselves in. And I don't know that I believe that slavery was God's intent from the beginning, as I don't believe that God's polygamy and things like that was God's intent from the beginning. But I do believe that sin changed a whole lot of things and had an impact on a whole lot of things. So now we deal with the reality of human existence and how do we apply biblical truth in the midst of human existence. We can always remain at the place of ideal. If the world was ideal, we would never have to deal with this. Okay? But we don't live at the place of ideal. We live in a place of reality. But God's truth can be applied in every situation. That's what Peter's trying to help these people see. Because it's not going to be easy for them. And it's going to cost them a whole lot to be followers of Jesus Christ. Okay. Anything else? Verse 24 then, here's what he says. Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Now, let's read verse 25 and we'll move on. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. We talk about this matter of, first of all, the justice of God. Jesus did not die for Jesus. His death was unjust toward him. And we can theologically say, and maybe understand, his death was just in order to make the payment that he talks about here. But for him, he did nothing worthy of death. He did nothing worthy of death. But what he did was willingly, according to what Peter says here and said elsewhere, he bore our sins upon himself. He carried our sins. He was punished for our sins. That's where, when it talks about by his stripes we are healed, so many people want to make that into a physical thing. It's not a physical thing. But he was beaten, and by his stripes we are made right with God. By his suffering, we're healed. We're made right with God. Okay? But only the one who was perfect could do such a thing in order for it to be effective for everybody else. There are many people who have died. There are many people who have been martyred for a cause, a faith, a group of people. Okay? And we respect and we honor our heroes that have done that in our own nation. Okay? But only one could die as a substitute. And his suffering and his penalty and even his stripes, as Peter describes it here, and he, remember, he's quoting Isaiah the prophet here. Only his stripes could and his suffering could make us right, because he did not do it for himself, nor did he deserve anything that happened to him. So we have Christ's suffering, the righteous for the unrighteous, the just for the unjust, the perfect for the imperfect, the righteous one for the sinners. Okay? So, he bore our sins in his own body on that tree. So, he carried our sins and he carried the punishment of our sin. The full wrath, if you read Isaiah 53, the full wrath of God was poured out upon Christ on the tree, on the cross for our sins. It's really unimaginable, you know. And when you think about what he said, when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Can you get just a little what it must have, well, I don't think we can. Think about just taking two or three people's sin in this room upon yourself. Say, okay, Wedge I'll take her, so not yours. I'm just going to take your two on myself, and I'll bear the brunt of it and stuff like that. We couldn't bear that. Mm-hmm. I mean, if you think about it, a reality, we can't really even bear our own sins.
That's why we can't understand. Because we are sinners, we can't understand someone who was holy and without sin having all of that sin put on his shoulders. There's no way we can comprehend that.
Yeah.
I mean, the nails in the hands and all the terrible thing about, and the beatings and everything, that's one thing, but that's a physical thing. What he experienced on the cross, we can't comprehend.
Yeah, the enormity of it is beyond.
Right. Something holy now had all that sin put on it. I don't, you know, how do you figure that out? Yeah.
And then, all the sin put on it, and here we go again, by his stripes. So, what he's saying there again is, not only did he bear our sin, but he received the full punishment for our sin. So as incredible as it may be that he would carry or bear this, our ugliness and our sin, the Holy One would do that, then his Father turned around, if I can put it that way, and he completely and totally punished him. There was no punishment left undone. He received it all. The full wrath. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon him. It's just an incredible thing that happened on the cross. And Peter wants to remind us of that. And we need to be reminded of it. Because it can become something that just sort of, you know, we take for granted. And we just say it as doctrinal truth. And it is doctrinal truth. But we lose the sense of what it is. And in a lot of ways, remember, Peter's using Christ as an example for us here and how we respond to things. Nobody has or can ever do as much against you or I as was done against Jesus. It can't happen. So, you know, how much more can we bear? How much more can we take? What will he supply for us? He will supply, what did he say? I will supply all your needs. That's the promise that we've been given. Not a promise of an easy road, not a promise of health, wealth, or prosperity, but the promise that he would always be there with us and he would give us what we needed when we needed it. Okay? In verse 23, he reminds us that you were like sheep, all of us were like sheep that were going astray. We had no leadership in our life. We were wandering around without a shepherd. But now it says, but now you have returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls, or the bishop of your souls. It's just an incredible thing that he's done. We who, elsewhere talks about that we who were estranged to God, we who were at enmity with God, have now been brought back into a right relationship with him. And the only way that could happen was Christ, to go through what Christ did. The injustice of the cross toward Jesus, the Son of God, had to happen in order for us to know God as our own Father. It had to happen. Questions or comments? Input? It seems like that's a pretty severe thing that he when he talks about the submission to, but again, remember, this is one letter, not broken down like we break it down. But he follows up the submission to the political or the government authority, then the submission to masters, and he draws it to a close in that one paragraph, if you will, there, even in the Greek, to bring it to a place where, again, he uses Christ as the example. Because he knew. Of course, he knows what we're like. We're going to always make excuses for why we will not submit to certain groups, certain things. And it will grate against us, always. So he brings us back to the cross. And the message of the cross is total humiliation. And one thing we hate more than anything in the thought of submitting to anybody is, I don't want to be humiliated. Right? Our pride stands up in that. You know, don't humiliate me. And yet, the cross is nothing but humiliation. The Romans were very good at humiliating people. They would crucify them naked, and they would crucify them on the main thoroughfare. And they would leave them hanging upon that tree on the cross for hours. They wanted everybody to know that it was a message. This is what happens to someone who stands against Rome. We will humiliate you, and we will make you an example, and you will die a slow, slow, painful death. Add to that, as Doug said a while ago, all of that was true that Jesus went through, but also Jesus carried on him things that no man has ever carried on him before. All right, chapter 3, the fun one. Submission in marriage. Okay? So this is another part, submission in marriage. Doug's going to teach this one because Carol told me he has this down. So, but it doesn't say, here's what it says. Whoa, here we go. Likewise. So likewise what? Well, he just finished talking about submission to government, submission to, we would say employers or masters, those who have authority over us. Now he says, likewise, wives, submit to your own husband, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives. What is the impact that he says here of a wife who, again, the word submit, properly responds to her husband as her husband, as a spiritual leader of the household, as the head of the household? Yet, notice what he says here. He's clearly talking about wives, seems to be talking about wives who are saved and husbands who are unsaved, right? So that must mean that they cannot be the leader or the head of the household since they're unsaved, right? Please don't say, uh-huh. He's talking to saved women and tell them to be submitted to their unsaved husbands.
You got that right.
No. But that's what he... Don't miss what he's doing here. This
is the head of the household.
Yeah, he is. You know, and one of the unfortunate things that I've seen through the years just by experience when it comes to this is many times, and it really has happened many times where we'll have a lady, because a lot of time it is the woman who comes to Christ first, and she comes to church, to the Lord, she comes to church, she asks everybody in church to pray for her husband. And eventually God moves in her husband's life, he comes to faith and stuff, and then she resents the fact that now he's a spiritual... She won't submit to him as a spirit. Well, I've been a Christian for many more years than he has. And my point has always been, if you really are as mature as you think you are as a Christian woman, you will submit to you will recognize him now, not just as the head of the household, but as a spiritual head of the household, even though he may be a new believer in Christ. And you will encourage him, you will undergird him, you will not embarrass him, you will come alongside us together.
Is this submission unconditional, even in light of abuse?
Well, not if you do the thing where you say you properly relate. Okay? Clearly, the Bible is not going to contradict itself. Okay? But he's going to use the example of Sarah here. And Sarah, he'll use the example of Sarah as one who lied in submission to her husband. You know, it's some of these issues. I'm always wondering what's running through people's mind. Well, woman, you need to do what I say, type of thing, and I'm going to use it and I'm going to abuse it, type thing. What is the objective that Peter gives here to the woman? He says that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives. There's a problem. There's a little phrase there that I know a lot of ladies have a real problem with. Without a word. Not by nagging. Not by, just continually hitting him with everything you think you can hit to convince him that what you believe is right. But notice what he says here. He says it's actually by the conduct. And the reality, I think that the reality is this, is the conduct, not only just in this relationship, but in many relationships, gives us an audience with the person. In other words, how we live our lives, particularly in this case where you're living your life before someone who is the closest to you in the world, gives you an opportunity that when it's time to you open your mouth and share the hope of your faith, then they're going to listen. But if your conduct is contrary to your faith, you're not going to have the opportunity to share. And I think, again, that's true in marriages. I think it's true in the world. It's true everywhere. And so the conduct of the wife is important. Verse 2 goes on to say, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Don't let your beauty be that outward adorning of arranging of the hair or wearing of gold or putting on fine apparel, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible ornament of a quiet and gentle spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. Wow. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husband. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughter you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. Now, we're trying to do this over and over again, so let's do it with this. You cannot take this completely out of the historical context, what he's saying here. Marriage is different then. Okay? Very few marriages, at this time would have been based on romance. It would have been based more upon a father making a decision that his daughter would marry a certain person. many times, and you know, most people believe that Joseph could have been anywhere, they would say, anywhere from 30 to 35. Mary would have been 16, some say as young as 14. Okay? So that seems almost scandalous to us. Different place, different time. Okay? There's always all these questions. Where was Joseph at the cross and stuff? Well, quite likely Joseph died. We don't have any record of that. But quite likely he was like so many men that were so much older than their brides, you know, and so he didn't get to, you know, be there. Jesus was 33 years old, so, you know, if Joseph was 30-something years old by the when Jesus was born, then, you know, he's over 60, which could have been old at that time. You have a different time. But again, the principles of what he's trying to teach here is true for all time. We certainly approach marriage different than they do in the Middle East. We do that today. Okay? We tell people, who do you want to marry? Who do you want to decide? We do everything differently in that. In employment, what do we ask our kids? What do you want to do with your life? So many places in the world, that's not even an issue. They'll do whatever they need to do to eat. And sometimes marriages are arranged for economical reasons, for political reasons, for social reasons. All those things have a big part in these things. And what is the instruction that he gives to the wife here? Submit to your own husband in these things. Live the kind of life that is chaste and holy before God. He even says that your conduct be the number one thing that your husband see. And then he goes on to say about a gentle and a quiet spirit, and that these are precious in the Lord. And then, please, I want you to hear, I love what Peter says, because I think what he does is he speaks again of God, in God's eyes, the value of females. Where society clearly at this time devalued. And if you even go back in the Old Testament, it seems like they even some of them saw women as nothing but chattel, property. Okay? So a devaluation. But Peter's trying to help them see that in God's eyes, as they submitted all the way back in ancient time, God saw that as something special. And God blessed them for doing that. Again, where does a woman put her ultimate submission to, or to whom does a woman give her ultimate submission to? Who does she put her trust in all these situations? Just like all of us, to God. Ultimately submitting to God, ultimately trusting God to do what God can do in those situations. And that, our first reaction might be, okay, but for how long do I need to do this? You know, how long do I have to be quiet? How long do I have to do this? It seems like I've done it for a long time, so I think my time's up. I've done my fair share. You know? Those are hard. I mean, when we want to qualify or quantify these things, we can have difficulty with that, because some people may actually spend their whole life doing that. It may not get better. It may not get better. But do we trust God if it doesn't get better? That's a huge question. It's not a small question. None of these things are small when you start to try to apply them to real life. The concept we can get, but Lord, make me the one that has the spouse that is open, loving, caring, walking alongside me in the Lord. Don't make me the one that has the spouse that rejects you, rejects me. You don't understand? You know what I'm saying? Go ahead.
A common problem is the husband who is not saved tells the wife, I don't want you going to church.
Yes.
Now, before we jump to conclusions here, you know, I have to follow God, I'm walking out on him.
Yep.
That's not what Peter is saying here. He's saying be submissive. She can still worship God and follow God's ways. That doesn't necessarily mean that she has to leave him because he won't let her go to church. That's a gray area.
I know. I think what we have to, we have to really take on into account that the way we do church now is more modern than it was in this time. Okay, so we need to understand that. There can be, even today, I think, some assembling. Because he said, don't forsake the assembling. Somebody said, well, then I've got to go to church because I can't disobey God. Well, maybe or maybe not. Maybe God's going to have you meet with two or three people in your own home when the husband's at work and stuff or something like that. You know what I'm saying? I think, again, the modern concept of going to church in a building and stuff, we try to relate that and make it bigger than maybe it was at this time.
During some tough times, one of the things that the Lord told me early on about 3 years ago was me wringing my hands, what's going to happen and all that. And he was leading me to, you know, the daughters of Sarah. What does that mean? And I would be praying, what are you talking about? And what came to me was they became like her in doing good and in not fearing any potential disaster, but trusting in God. I felt like God was saying, don't worry about potential disaster. Don't live in fear every day of what is going to happen. Just trust
me. Yeah, yeah.
And you got to lean on that every single morning, noon, and night.
Yeah. I think that's exactly what he's trying to help them see. Because, again, how often do we, and he's dealing with the ladies here, but so how often do you see wives that try to manipulate the outcome because they want it to be a certain thing? They want it to happen a certain thing to happen in a certain way at a certain time. And that's really not what he's saying here. Those times don't belong to us. And I would say even the ways that they happen do not belong to us. And I cannot answer why that you can have two people doing the same thing and the result be completely opposite. Well, wasn't I faithful enough? Didn't I trust God enough? Didn't I do it the exact right way? That's why you always got to be careful about all these methodology books. If you do this, the other thing, then your husband will be a follower of the Lord. And yet people will go look for those books to tell them those things because they want to guarantee that they're going to have... But there is no guarantee. What? Again, why does one person respond and another person reject? Kathy?
I have a question as we're talking about this, because a lot of times, you know, if you're discipling or mentoring a new believer, a woman that's just come to know Christ, and she's in a situation where maybe the husband is verbally or physically abusive, and we're teaching them to submit, you know, to their husband because that's what it says... What do we tell people like that? What can we tell them about that?
Well, my first thought is may not sound right, but I don't want to sound like I'm qualifying something. I would certainly have more issues if I knew someone was physically abusing someone than verbally abusing someone, and I would have to have that really defined. The verbal. Okay? Is it just disagreement? Is it, you know? But just for someone to lay out that someone is actually physically abusing them, beating them, or I personally, and we can deal with this theologically, I'll leave for you next week because you're me. So, I personally would not have any trouble telling that lady that she needs to get out of the situation. Because you have a legal thing happening there. You got more than one spectrum going on there. You got a legal thing happening there, and not merely just a. He does not have the right legally in this country to beat his wife, to physically abuse his wife.
That's another problem.
That's a whole other problem.
You got two situations now.
Yeah.
She's fearful to protect herself from harm, and he's as guilty as breaking the law on his side for what he's doing. And if she had to get away from him to survive.
Right. Plus, you got the... There's so much... Even when I was an MP, got called out to so many domestic... Because, you know, they get isolated and in a lot of trouble and stuff. And you get the wife who would call because a guy did certain thing, either abusive or something like that. When you go to put the handcuffs on her husband,
yeah, she jumped.
All of a sudden, you're the enemy. I've had them come at me with knives, you know, and all those things because you're beating up their poor little hubby. And he just beat the tar out of her.
Yeah.
But you're trying to haul him off and stuff, and it's just, you know. And then when you get in court, you know, well, the beating wasn't that bad. I mean, it really is. There's so many, it's hard to deal with that and stuff. You know, it's hard to know how to deal with that. But, you know, I think about with my own daughter and stuff. You know, I think if someone physically abused my own daughter, well, let's see, I'm on tape, aren't I? I know places where they never find a body here in Arizona. I mean, it's just I have no sympathy for a man who beats up on, and he's going to talk about that as a weaker vessel. There's no excuse for it, you know. But so again, if there was legitimate physical abuse, I wouldn't have any problem counseling her to move away from that thing. I'm not saying divorce him right away. I'm not saying, but I'm saying let's get her protected. Let's get her safe. And then we can start dealing with the other thing. If we had to go legally, then we go legally. But we've got to get her safe. You know. Because sometimes abuse has happened for so long, she may not even know any difference. And that's really a sad place for a woman to get.
Yeah, they don't know what normal is.
That's exactly right. And so often you see that abuse leads to divorce, and that lady, she'll turn right around and marry the same kind of guy she just left. It's just, and we're, you know, you're, on the outside you sit there and say, why would she do something like that? And the truth is, really, if the church is involved, somehow we've got to learn how to nurture these young ladies because so they don't step back in, that they can see it for what it is. And I don't know how to do that. Maybe it's part of the discipleship that we're called to do in application of biblical truth in their real everyday life. Someone had something else?
Well, with Sarah obeying Abraham, in what way did she obey him?
Well, you remember when he said to her, you tell them that you are my sister. In other words, you lie. Abraham was actually telling her to do something that was wrong. Okay? And she submitted to him, trusting God. That's the whole point. Submitted to him, trusting God. Okay? Steve?
I kind of lost my train of thought, but there another thing I was about to say was sometimes the abuse could be the other way as well.
Oh, sure.
And I've seen that.
Yeah. Yeah, in today's society, for sure, you could have spousal abuse from the wife. So that could happen. I know what it's like. I live it every day. Yeah.
Well, I'm writing. What was the?